Well, brother, the past few months have given the Church of God a lot to think about. I think that this year is appropriately named 2020 because it has kind of given us 2020 vision. And it's opened up our eyes to a whole lot of things. As we were approaching the Passover, I began to, think with all the different uncertainties that were going on. I started to imagine, like, what if we get that phone call saying, okay, we're going to keep the Passover, and then the next day, pack up your bags on the preparation day and get ready to leave at sundown to a place of safety. Truly, that would be a night to be much observed for us and very much remembered as we go to a final training place before the return of Christ. I was thinking about that, and I know that a whole lot more has to happen before that time will come. But as we have seen here recently, much can happen in a short amount of time. Now, we used to think back, like, how's all this going to work out? Well, we've seen how fast things can happen. Then imagine then if that did happen, 3.5 years after this departure to our final training, at this training ground, wherever we're going to be at, on this very day, the Feast of Trumpets, we hear the trumpets sound and we see Christ returning. We see the faithful who died rising up, and then in a flash, we're rising up too in our new spiritual bodies. Words are not good enough to even try to describe how you would feel at that point in time. I imagine that I would be joyful and knowing that I persevered and I made it. It's always a concern. Are we going to make it? A lot can happen. You know, I'm on the way to the kingdom. Then, of course, we're going to be so busy, everything going on, so much going on that particular day, we're going to be looking all over, like, seeing who else is there that we know. How exciting all that's going to be, to see if we all made it. If we all made it. Are we all going to be there? We have been called, and we have been chosen by God, and we choose to follow Christ. We chose that. We have done much to change our lives so that we could follow Christ and to give Christ our lives. We must persevere to the end. Again, we may be chosen to go to a place where God will keep us safe. But we have to choose to go. We have to choose to go. Are you ready to go? Were you ready this last Passover? Will you be ready for the next? Brother, we examine ourselves as told to do so in the Scriptures. But how often do you? I believe that I need to examine myself every single day. Not that I do. But I know that before, especially before Passover and maybe before Atonement and the fall holy days, that, a lot of people will look at themselves and examine themselves, but I think we should be examining ourselves very often. If a person chooses to only examine themselves once a year before Passover, they might not be there the next Passover. A lot can happen. They might not even be in attendance. Are we ready for the final events before the return of Christ? How would Jesus evaluate your progress right now? We are being judged now. Jesus spoke many times throughout the Gospels on how we are to follow Him and to obey the laws of God. He gave us much to think about, and his apostles continue to teach us as they were inspired by God. We know the Word of God was inspired by God, by God the Word, by Christ and the Father. This is our manual for success. How does Christ view us now? How does Christ view us now? 60-some years after Jesus took his rightful place beside God, the Father in heaven, he continued to instruct his disciples. Those with a red letter Bible know what I'm talking about, because when Jesus was speaking to the seven churches in the book of Revelation, it was him. He was the one speaking. What did he say to them? What did he say to them? What he said to them, he says to us. Of course, many will teach, well, John said this and John said that. No, it was Jesus speaking, and John just recorded it. See, Jesus always gets the last word. We understand that the seven churches here represent seven different eras of the Church of God, going all the way until the time of Christ's return, but also that they represent different conditions or attitudes of the members of God's church at any time or era. These eras, of course, they might have overlapped each other in the sequence, but I believe that we are now in the Laodicean era of the church. This does not mean that we all have this condition that they were in, but today we're going to find out. Today, on this Feast of Trumpets, we are going to examine ourselves again through the Scriptures to see if we fall into the category of being Laodicean. Do we show signs of the sins of the Laodiceans? You know there's a condition, but what are the sins? What are these sins of the Laodiceans? Well, the secret is they're all related. We need to know, brethren, because this could prevent us from going to a place of safety and ultimately keep us out of the kingdom of God. Let's see what Jesus says about the Laodiceans in Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, says, And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, and the beginning of the creation of God. Again, this is Jesus speaking here, and he identifies himself as the Amen. We just heard a message about that. Jesus is the faithful and he's the true witness and the creator of God's universe. Verse 15, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot, but I wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Well, last week I gave a sermon on this part of the Laodiceans about the complacency of these people and their lukewarm, self-sufficient, and self-satisfied attitude. I discussed the need to open up our eyes and to come out of the world, which the Laodiceans get very comfortable with. I also talked about the need to have zeal, and that same zeal that we had when we first came into God's church, that first love. That is the cure for the lukewarmness. I may refer a little bit to last week's sermon, but today I really want to focus on the next set of scriptures. Verse 17. Because you say, what? Because who says? Because you say. Jesus right here is not telling them how he sees them, but he is saying how they see themselves. That's how they see themselves. The Laodiceans are saying this about themselves, and these are members of God's church. Jesus says, verse 17, because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. That sounds like they don't need Jesus. But now Jesus tells them how he sees them. And you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Well, that's not how they see themselves. That's not how we see ourselves. I'm not rich or have become wealthy. Have you? You know, I have many needs. I'm sure you do too. I need Jesus, do you? You know, as I've been getting older and everything, and I know there's people here older than me, but I'm just happy to wake up every morning. I like the aches and pains. That means I'm still alive when I wake up. We all pray to God for our needs and for the needs of others. We totally rely on God. So this Laodicean condition cannot be our problem. Could it? We like to identify with the Philadelphia church as we try to do the right thing and persevere. Now, these statements were absolutely true for those in the Laodicean church physically, but also spiritually. So we may say to ourselves, okay, so this is not our physical condition, but however, spiritually, are we wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked? Those in the Laodicean church believe they are spiritually rich, that they have all the knowledge of God and are doing everything correctly according to the scriptures. These are God's people in his church. This is why Jesus is reaching out to them and knocking on their door. They act as though they don't need Christ's help anymore, and they have the attitude that they've made it already. They've made it, and they're just waiting and falling asleep. They forget the scripture in Philippians, chapter 4 and verse 13, where it says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. They still need Christ, and so do we. Christ's major concern for these people is that they are blind to their own state. The Laodicean might not necessarily say these things in verse 17 consciously, but they shout it out very loud for all to see by their works and their way of life. On themselves, on their own strength and wealth. To God, the Laodicean is spiritually weak when they think they are strong. They are blind to their own spiritual poverty. They think they're in good standing with God. However, Christ judges them a little bit differently, as he is very concerned that they cannot even see their spiritual condition. Just as a blind person cannot use their eyes to judge a circumstance, the Laodiceans are unaware, unknowing, unobservant, uncomprehending, and heedless. The Laodicean is dominated by their fleshly attitudes. Physically oriented, they are governed by human nature rather than by God. See, wretched and miserable, together they provide a further description of poor, blind, and naked. Because they are poor, blind, and naked, they are wretched and miserable, even though they have not realized it. See, miserable has been translated elsewhere as pitiful or pitiable. Wretched is especially interesting because in other places in the New Testament, it actually indicates a destitution because of war. God means that while they may be wealthy, they're losing the spiritual war against Satan and against their own carnal nature. They are too comfortable with the world and the worldly things. The Laodiceans need to dress themselves in the holiness of God to cover their spiritual nakedness, self-righteousness. Self-righteousness is one of the first sins of the Laodiceans that we will talk about. Self-righteousness is a root sin of Laodiceanism. And it's the most difficult sin to recognize since it's a matter of attitude rather than action. It is complacency in its worst form because it involves regarding oneself as more virtuous than others despite the reality of a deficient spiritual condition. The Laodiceans spend so much energy and enthusiasm on pursuing their own interests, and in doing so, they show very little or no interest in God and the goals that God has set for them. They are indifferent and lukewarm towards their relationship with God. They waste time on worldly pursuits and leave very little time for God. Their prayers are short, Bible study is lacking. They have lost their first love. I talked a lot about that last week, about getting back that first love and how much time do we spend doing foolish things like watching TV. How much time do we spend with God? Have you lost your first love? But they are rich, and they have great success in amassing wealth, spiritual wealth. Therefore, the Laodiceans judge themselves to be self-sufficient, which doesn't that reveal that their faith is in what they can see? See, they are not living by faith, but by sight. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7 says that. When God says Israel's heart is lifted up, it's the same sense as the Laodicean saying, I am rich and have become wealthy and I have need of nothing. Oh. You know, they could have just as well said, I don't need you, God. They're so blinded that when they look at their wealth, they judge that God loves them. Doesn't prosperity prove that God is with us? Christ judges just the opposite. Solomon advised us in Proverbs chapter 30. In Proverbs chapter 30, I'm going to be reading from the New International Version. Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 8. Keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you, saying, who is this eternal? Or I may become poor and steal and dishonor the name of my God. The wealth of the Laodicean is not the problem. Their problem derives from allowing their wealth to lead them into self-satisfaction, self-sufficiency, and complacency. Their hearts are lifted up. These attitudes can lead them to avoid self-sacrifice by which we could grow spiritually. In their physical wealth, the Laodicean is poor in the things that really matter and blind to what they really need. They no longer repent, overcome, and grow. That was the dominant attitude of the people in Israel and Judah just before their fall. Virtually every book by the prophets warnings against the attitudes of self-sufficiency, self-indifference, complacency, and self-satisfaction were the cause of their problems. These were all conditions of the self-righteous. Self-righteousness was first introduced by Hillel out of his rebellious attitude regarding Satan Ezekiel writes in Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 17, "Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor." He became greater and more righteous in his eye than his creator. Being righteous in our own eyes spiritually exposes our sin to God. How does God view our righteousness? How does God look at it? Well, God inspired Isaiah to warn Israel that all their righteousnesses are like filthy rags. In Isaiah 64, verse 6, "like filthy rags, since their sinful attitudes polluted their deeds. The impurity of their motives taints all of their prayers, sacrifices, offerings, and praises. Therefore, God deeply detests and abhors them." It taints ours as well. And we don't want God to detest us. Just like the Laodiceans, they could not see their true condition. Does a self-righteous person see their sin for what it is? Do they really see it for what it is? Apparently not. Apparently not. In Job chapter 32 and verse 1, it says, "So these three men ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes." Job's three friends could not even convince him of his unrighteousness, you know, not merely because he was righteous in his own evaluation, but also their arguments had no effect on him. He seems determined to keep his own opinion of himself, and despite all their reasoning. The one friend there, Elihu, he repeats exactly what Job said of himself in Job 33, verse 9. "I am pure, without transgression. I am innocent, and there's no iniquity in me." I don't think any of us dare say that. The problem with Job was that he knew he was righteous, and this made him horribly self-righteous. His sin of self-righteousness was difficult for him to see. Self-righteousness is the most difficult sin there is to see. Self-righteousness is the most difficult. The Laodicean is blind to their self-righteousness. Although Job was perfect and upright in the way that he observed the strict letter of God's law, he was neglecting the spirit of the law. He was full of vanity and pride. This is also a Laodicean problem. Jesus warns us that the characteristics of the Laodicea are lukewarmness and spiritual pride. It was not heretical teachings or different doctrines or oppositions from the outside that was the problem. The problem was from within. For being lukewarm is an inward state, and spiritual pride is something from inside. Pride is another sin of the Laodiceans, which is very much related to self-righteousness. Pride is a very strange sin, and because it's only powerful when it's hidden. Pride can be so strong and so deeply ingrained into us that sometimes we're actually willing to fail at something that we want to do just because we don't want to give somebody else the credit. Do we credit God for our success? We are called to a life of constant overcoming. When we stop believing that we have anything left to overcome and to learn, then we have blinded ourselves. We do it to ourselves. We blind ourselves. This attitude is driven by pride, by not wanting to relinquish control to God, as He continues to show us who we truly are and what we really need to learn and understand. Pride hardens us. It hardens our conscience. It hardens our heart. Remember how many times Moses, he went to Pharaoh during the middle of one of the plagues, and when Pharaoh's heart was softened up a little bit, and then he said, I'll let you guys go. And then the plague was removed. What happened every time? Pharaoh's heart became hard. He wouldn't let them go. He wouldn't be obedient to God because of his pride. Because of his pride. Let's look at another ruler, Nebuchadnezzar. We all know Nebuchadnezzar. In Daniel 4, verse 30, it says, "Is this not great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" We all remember what happened to him. Daniel kind of was trying to explain that to Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, Belshazzar, in Daniel 5. In Daniel 5, verse 20, he was telling him, "But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was disposed of from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him." Albert Barnes' notes on the Bible says, "And his mind hardened in pride," talking about that phrase there, means to deal proudly. The state of the mind indicated here is that in which there is no sense of dependence, but where one feels that he has all the resources in himself and only needs to look to himself. You know, I know better. I'm better. Look at me. Exalt me. Worship me. Kneel to me. That's exactly how Nebuchadnezzar felt about himself. And Pharaoh, he felt the same way. And you know what happened to them. You know what happened. You know the story. We need to be careful that this does not happen to us. Because it also happened to Satan. And he is the one that actually projects this attitude on us. You see, those hardened with pride cannot admit they're wrong. Their pride would not allow them to even admit that they're wrong. How can you repent of a sin if you don't admit that you have a sin? Or you don't even see a sin. That's why the deceptiveness of pride is so hard, and it's so difficult. Those hardened with pride cannot admit they're wrong, and they're totally blind. Pride is all selfishness and self-centeredness. Pride looks inward, whereas God's spirit and God's way, it looks outward. God says we have to do just the opposite. Not to look inward, not to be selfish or self-centered. But let's go to Philippians chapter 2, basically if pride is the cause of contention, notice what we're told here in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit." Now understand, one of the definitions of pride is conceit. Well, what's the opposite? Continue reading. "But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself or herself." We cannot look down on other people. We have to esteem them better than ourselves. God hates pride. He says so. God hates pride. In Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 16, says these six things the Eternal hates. What's the first one? Pride. Verse 17, it says, a proud look. Now, John Gill's exposition on the Bible says a proud look or eyes elated means be scorning down upon others or looking down on them with disdain or reckoning them as unworthy to even be looked upon. Having a high opinion of their own worth and merit. A proud look is something that God hates. On this very day, the Feast of Trumpets, sometime soon, Christ will return to gather up his church, his bride. In order to be the bride of Christ, we must have the character of Christ. We cannot have something in our character that God hates. Why would Christ marry a bride who has some characteristic that he hates? God has given us time right now to get rid of the things that he hates. We cannot have pride. We cannot have pride. Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 13. I'll let you turn there if you want to. Proverbs 8, verse 13. The fear of the Eternal is to hate evil, pride and arrogance, and the evil way, and the perverse mouth I hate. What is the first evil that is mentioned? Again, pride and arrogance. That's the first thing that we must get rid of if we are going to hate evil. He says you've got to get rid of pride because that's the core of contention and rebelliousness. That is what got Satan cast out of the throne room of God. And that's what will keep us out of the kingdom of God. We must hate that. We must get rid of pride. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 18 says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Verse 19 tells you that it's better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. This points to an attitude of humility that we as Christians should bear. In addition, it points to the lustful pursuit of earthly riches or the spoil as a pitfall that will actually lead to our destruction. While having material wealth is not a sin, this scripture reminds us that a desire to be rich is often associated with pride. The opposite of the humility that we as Christians should be seeking. From an article from Beyond Today magazine entitled Yeast, Unleavened Bread, and Pride by Peter Eddington that he just did here in March 2020, says we must continually battle against the overarching sin of pride. In the sense that we're talking about here, pride is the inward directed, foolish, and irrational sense of one's personal value, status, or accomplishments, a vice also known as vanity or vainglory. He says, recall Paul's description of those in Corinth as puffed up, having no contrition over their misplaced tolerance of evil in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 2. Puffed up is a vivid description of people who are proud and vain, who want to make themselves seem bigger, better, or more important than they are, or who they are, or as we say today, full of themselves. This is what led Satan astray, telling you know, God telling him, and again, I've already read this, but he's quoting the same scripture here again, Ezekiel 28, verse 17, your heart was lifted up or proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. And he quotes, as famed author C.S. Lewis correctly observed in The Great Sin, chapter 8 of his book, Mere Christianity, it was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is a complete anti-God state of mind. The more pride increases, the more our success declines. Stubbornly continuing in the error can bring all of our achievements to nothing. Pride blocks our minds from seeking advice and looking for fresh, new ways to do something a little bit better. It's odd that pride can come so easily after the humility that we have shown as being Christians in God's church. It is something to very seriously guard against. I remember while I was serving in the Army, countless times I went to my superiors and suggested, you know, a better way to do a task. And it was really good sound advice. It was going to save us a lot of time and money. Oh, no, we're going to do it the old way. You know, we're old school here. It was their pride. They didn't want to do something new or different, even if it was better. It was all about pride and stubbornness. Stubbornness. Stubbornness is another effect of pride and self-righteousness. Remember how many times God referred to the Israelites as a stiff-necked people? They were stubborn or haughty. When we are stubborn against God's clear instructions, it is a sin. It is a sin. Now, I'm sure a lot of us, myself included, can identify with being stubborn. There's a bunch of stubborn people in this room, I'm sure. But if you're stubborn towards God's way of life and His commandments, then it is a sin that will keep you out of the kingdom of God. It will keep you out of the kingdom of God. There are many examples of being stubborn, self-righteous, and prideful in the Bible. Let's look at a famous king of Judah. I got some of this information here from an article called The Problem with Pride by a Canadian member of our church, Charles D. Grosselers. I hope I said his name right. In 2 Kings, you don't have to turn there, but in 2 Kings chapter 18 and 20 is the account of King Hezekiah. And he did what was right in the sight of God according to all that King David had done. That's 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 3, that says that. He's one of the most celebrated kings in Judah's history. And after two miraculous events in his life, he fell prey to the conditions we've been hearing about today. First, God saved Judah and Jerusalem from the Assyrian attacks. And then he saved his very life. In 2 Chronicles chapter 32 and verse 24, it says, in those days Hezekiah was sick and near death, and he prayed to the Eternal, and he spoke to him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah did not repay according to the favor shown him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore the wrath was looming over him and over Judah and Jerusalem. Then Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride in his heart, and he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon him in the days of Hezekiah. Now this is pretty much summing up two of the miracles that God granted him, healing him and also protecting them from the invasion. But despite all that, what God did here for Hezekiah, he once again allowed the sense of pride of his accomplishments to blur his judgment. Grateful and flattered that the Babylonian king, and this was only about 6 months later, had sent a goodwill message to him after his hearing that he was ill, Hezekiah fell before a pride of ownership by showing them the treasures of Jerusalem. In 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse 31, it says, "However, regarding the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, whom they sent to inquire about the wonders that was done in the land, God withdrew from him," from Hezekiah, "in order to test him, that he might know all that was in his heart." What was in Hezekiah's heart? This was a test to see what was in his heart. The prophet Isaiah, he heard what happened. Now, he wasn't happy. In 2 Kings verse 20, verse 16, then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Eternal. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Eternal." And this did happen because of his pride. And there were other reasons too. But see, this one here is a really tough one for me because of the miracle that God actually did, you know, to show Hezekiah that he was going to be healed. This blows my mind. You know, it's like, how could you have forgotten this miracle and returned to the same sin again? God moved the sundial back 10 degrees, or more precisely, God moved the sun back 20 minutes as a sign that he was going to be healed. Is God moving the sun for us today? This shows that pride can blind you to the great things that God has done for you. So how do we overcome these Laodicean attitudes of self-righteousness, pride, and stubbornness? First of all, we really truly need to examine ourselves with the help of God. Ask God to help you really see yourself, since this attitude is very hard to discover within yourself. Especially for us in this end time era, you know, God counsels us in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, and I like the God's Word translation here. It says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are still in the Christian faith. Test yourselves. Don't you recognize that you are people in whom Jesus Christ lives? Could it be that you are failing the test?" Are we failing the test? Are we testing God? When the Israelites were in the wilderness, they were tested by God. Oh, and they tested God's patience too. They, as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 9, also from the God's Word translation, "We shouldn't put the Lord to test as some of them did. They were killed by snakes. Don't complain as some of them did. The angel of death destroyed them. These things happened to make them an example for others. These things were written down as a warning for us who are living in the closing days of history." Verse 12. "So, people who think they are standing firmly should be careful that they don't fall." We think we're standing upright with God. it warned us that we could fall. Are we on solid ground? This world has many distractions that we can easily get caught up in. As I said last week, all the world is Babylon. And we are told many times to come out of her. Many times, come out of her. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. When John described the world as the lust of flesh and the eyes and the sinful pride of life, he was warning me and you against the seductive notion that we don't need God. That we can get along very well on our own. We got the world backing us up. This is the kind of pride that lies at the root of all human sin. We must come out of this world. We all decided once before to come out of the world and into God's church. However, just as the Israelites came out of Egypt, they longed to be back in Egypt. Despite the condition that they actually came out of, they wanted to go back. And even though the city of Sodom was so evil and disgusting, Lot's wife looked back longing to be there again. Now she, looking at the scriptures, it looks like she may have had other children that did not want to come with them and stay back, that they refused to come. But still, she saw the angels that led them out. Are we looking back at the world? Are we looking back at the world? Well, it's very easy to do. We're in the world. It's so easy to go down that path again. You know, God has kept us there, here, and Jesus asked him to. In John chapter 17 and verse 15, he says, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. We are to stay away from the evil things of this world. What will we do when it is our time to truly leave this world behind as we go to a place of safety? Look around. Look to your left, look to your right. Half of us might not even decide to go. That's what it says. Half the people are not even going to go. Half of us will long to be in the world. Or maybe we won't go because we don't want to leave behind loved ones, family, children, just like Lot's wife. Some may have to leave their spouse behind because they don't want to go. Does our faith need to be tested more? How much more does our faith need to be tested? It will be during the tribulation. You can guarantee that. And I don't think none of us want to go through the tribulation. But some of us will. Some of us will have to prove our faith to God because we refuse to have the zeal right now. And to repent right now. And to remove the pride from ourselves. And to humble ourselves before God. Scripture teaches that pride will bring us all down. And that God, in fact, he says he resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. James 4:6, do we remember how to be humble? That's why we should evaluate what place pride plays in our lives. The only way to save ourselves from this pride is to do what Hezekiah did when he humbled himself before God. Humble himself meant lowering his self-esteem and getting rid of the pride that lifted up his heart. Hezekiah saw how weak he was and that he truly needed God. So unfortunate that he forgot this and he returned to that prideful nature in the end. James 4:10 says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Now is the time for bringing down self-estimates and ridding ourselves of hurtful pride. This can be gained by self-examination. We then cannot help but to be humble in the sight of our God. Only then can we hope to be part of the kingdom of God. Remember, brother, Laodiceans think they are okay. They generally do not even know they're Laodicean. In most cases, they think they're still Philadelphian. And therefore, they're in good standing with God. They believe that everyone has been asleep but themselves. Yet Christ says, they all slumbered and slept. In Matthew 25, as you heard before, only the wise had oil in their lamps. Brother, the most loving message ever sent to a church was that was sent to Laodicea. The worst of all the seven churches. They couldn't even say one good thing about them. The most loving message. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. What shocks me about Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20 is that Jesus is standing outside their fellowship, seeking to be allowed back in. He's outside. How strange that Christ is excluded from a Church of God congregation. Is Jesus knocking at your door? Have we ourselves been blinded by pride and ignorance to the fact that we need to continue to grow, to continue to overcome? We need Jesus. We need God. We need to get back to our first love and the excitement or the zeal that came with it. As I mentioned last week, you know, we need that feeling. When we first came into church, we were on fire. We were on fire. We need to rekindle that fire. We cannot let it die. We cannot quench the fire. Light the fire, stir up the spirit, and be joyful. Be joyful. Jesus is knocking at your door. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. Wake up, brother, look around you. What does God have to do to get your attention? Hasn't the last few months been enough to tell us that we really need to get ourselves together, get our act together now? Now's the time to get right with God. Now is the time for prayer, Bible study. Now's the time to truly look at ourselves. And not through our eyes. We're blind, remember? Not through our eyes, but we need to look through the eyes of Jesus Christ. You know, how does God see us? Jesus says, therefore, be zealous and repent. Be zealous and repent. We are all here together on this Feast of Trumpets. And the last time we were all together was this was last year, this very same day, that we were all together as a group. A lot has changed since then. We have members that are not here today, are not able to be with us because of health reasons. We pray that they get better and that we can see them soon, because we miss them, we love them, and we pray for them all the time. We lost a member that some of you never even met. But we have new members right now in the congregation, in our congregations. This is something to greatly rejoice about. If you can't be happy about anything, you've got to be joyful that we have new members in our congregations. And I want to see everybody that's here now, the ones that are sick and not able to be with us, and hopefully even maybe some new members next year at the Feast of Trumpets. More importantly, I want to see all of us together on that great day when we hear the trumpet blast heralding Christ's return. Right now, as we wait for the return of Christ, we cannot allow ourselves to be caught up in the concerns of this world. Living in this Laodicean era can make us less responsive to the subtle changes in ourselves, which can cause us to compromise, yield to lawlessness, and ultimately lose our salvation that was given to us by God. We are all called by God to overcome our carnal nature, to continually build a righteous character like Christ, to continually be examining ourselves, emulating the wise virgins by attaining a supply of oil, God's Holy Spirit. We need to be studying God's Word, fasting, praying, protecting ourselves from the destructive nature of this evil world, putting on the entire armor of God, preparing for the mighty battle that's ahead. Brethren, we may be living during these last days in the Laodicean era, but we cannot have this Laodicean attitude and condition. Remember this during the upcoming Feast of Tabernacles, as we celebrate with brethren, picturing the coming kingdom of God. We truly need to examine ourselves and prepare ourselves for that wonderful opportunity to be part of God's wonderful family. May God bless you all and help you to see.